I want to talk a little bit this morning about how to express the glory of God in everyday life. And I know what you're thinking. You know, God is magnificently great. He's infinitely powerful. He's spectacularly glorious, or whatever superlative you might use. And you're thinking, you know, how can mere mortals express God's glory? He is so awesome. How can I do that? How can an average Joe or Jane really express God's glory? We're going to launch from 1 Corinthians 10:31, and then we're going to land in a little while in Ephesians 2:10. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this great worship experience and just being able to be in your house and to fellowship and to connect with people. Lord, I pray that our hearts could be open, receptive to your word. Help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Everyone say amen. Amen. How many coffee drinkers are in the building? Raise your hand. Just be bold about it. All right. Now, if that's not your choice of beverage or drink, maybe it's hot chocolate. How many hot chocolate drinkers do we have in the building? I'm trying to gauge the crowd, see who's saved and who's not saved. You know. Can you remember the first time you started drinking coffee? I remember when I really started liking coffee was in 1998. I had tasted it before, but really didn't care for it. I was preaching in Denver, Colorado, and a pastor friend of mine said, "Simeon, let's go get some coffee." I said, "Man, I don't want any coffee. I hate that stuff." He said, "No, I want to take you to a great place." So we drove down to downtown Denver, and we pulled up to this coffee house. I didn't even know there were coffee houses back in 1998. I mean, I'm thinking Dunkin' Donuts or, you know, but coffee house. So we rolled in, and he just marched up to the counter, and he knew what he was doing. He was like, he had it down pat like an 80s rapper. He said, "I'll take a triple vente non-fat caramel macchiato, no whip, to the hip-hop, hibbity, hip-hip-hop, don't stop the rock, and a partridge in a pear tree." And I'd never seen anything like that, so I'll take what he had. And I drank that. It was amazing. Oh my God, that was better than any hot chocolate I'd ever had. And so I began to like coffee. And now when I go to a coffee shop, Zeb took me to, I tracked you guys. I looked at, you got a great coffee house. It's the Yellow House. I knew way before I got here. I said, "Zeb, take me to the Yellow House." So we went there and I got Americano, and it's espresso and hot water. But let me give you, you might want to take notes on this. Have you ever had an undertow? An undertow is where they pour the cream and then whatever sweet flavor you like, and it's on the bottom. And then they gently ladle in the hot espresso on top, and it's layered. And you're supposed to drink it real fast. And it's super hot on top. So you just drink it real fast, and you think it's going to scald your throat, but then that sweet, milky goodness chases it. You're in heaven. You're in heaven. You know, so how can coffee help us express God's glory in everyday life? I know that's your question. Let me pause for a second. And, you know, we know that God is our consummate creator. He's the one who created the sun, moon, and stars. He created the inanimate objects of, you know, the dirt, the rocks, the mountains, the streams, the fields, the trees. And we know that all of creation declares God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Adam and Eve were made in the image and the glory of God. Now, no other part of creation could say, "I'm made in God's image and glory," but Adam and Eve could. Now, Satan from the beginning has been dead set on defacing God's image in mankind through the introduction of sin. And so we know that God has created, but the question is, does he still create? Did he just create Adam and Eve and then just leave it alone? Or is God still involved? Is God still creating? So keep that thought in mind. Now let's go back to coffee just for a second. Now, a few years ago, when I was introduced to the Instagram family, I posted a few pictures, which really weren't great. And then I was writing my own bio. Like I put dad, husband. It was like super boring. Like preacher. And my kids, my wife said, "That is awful. Like, let's get you a good bio. So Sonia, who's the consummate wordsmith, I've kept it to this day. This is my Instagram bio, and I love this because, man, she thinks this much about me. I mean, I'm a family guy, adventurer, laughter addict, gospel enthusiast, pastor, visionary. You see all that, and then design aficionado. You only see that word aficionado with cigars, but she put it with design, like a design aficionado. And then she wrote coffee shop habitué. And I don't put that in there, but wait a minute. Coffee is really a part of every one of those categories. Like, for example, family guy, adventurer, and laughter addict. I can't tell you how many cups of coffee that I've had with my wife and my kids, and we're laughing and we're talking about the deeper things of life, just over a cup of coffee. Gospel enthusiast, I was thinking the other day, wow, yeah. At coffee shops, I've had a cup of coffee in hand and have been talking to an atheist or a Buddhist and have seen them come to Christ just by having a cup of coffee. Like, okay, pastor, I can't tell me how many pastoral conversations that have been so rich and fulfilling with church members just hanging out and sharing coffee. But I just can't figure out how to mix coffee and racquetball. I haven't figured that one out yet. But see, it's not about the coffee. It's really about what you have in your hand. Like racquetball, I love racquetball, and believe it or not, just with a racket in my hand, and you know racquetball can be pretty intense, a lot of competition. I played on the ISU campus in Terre Haute where I pastored, and I'd go there 2-3 days a week, and I had 5 guys that I played racquetball with, and I was just thinking about this 3 days ago. I said, told Sonia, I said, wait a minute, I remember, you know, all these guys and some college students and some businessmen, and all 5 of these guys ended up coming to church. Even after I hit them with the racquetball, they wanted to come to church. And then I baptized 3 of them. I baptized, one of them was the former chief of police and his whole family just by playing racquetball. So I want to encourage someone today that you, no matter what you're doing in life, can express the glory of God in everyday life. So how do you do this? And I hope this helps somebody. Let's go ahead and dive into 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you have your Bibles, just check it out. The context here is that Paul is addressing the controversy of people eating meat sacrificed to idols and how that might be offensive to some. And so he's just trying to drill down a little deeper. There's a deeper principle that I want to lift out of this scripture or these verses here. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So what we're talking about is maximizing the mundane. That's how we express God's glory in everyday life. We figure out how to maximize the mundane, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do it all for the glory of God. And Paul said, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or Gentiles or the church of God, even as I tried to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good. Now keep that in mind. This is not just about me. My life is not just about me, but the good of many. Why? So that people will be saved. So maximize the mundane. Don't think the word minimize. Don't minimize the mundane, but maximize. There's no such thing as a mundane moment or an ordinary day. Every moment in life carries the weight of eternity. Every moment in life has the potential of the infinite. Every moment, every day. I'm not just talking about carpe diem, which is seize the day. I'm talking about carpe momento, which is seize the moment. Every moment is pregnant with possibility. We've got to see it that way. Now, there are 3 scriptures I want you to kind of tuck in your Bible so you can look at later. First one is Psalm 90, verse 12. And I love the way it reads, where David said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He could have said, teach us to number our years. 95 years, if you live to be 95, that's a full life. But he said days. Well, that's only, if I live to be 95, that's only 33,000 days. Okay, wait a minute. That just changes everything now. Because you have $33,000, that seems like a lot of money. But 33,000 days, that doesn't seem like much. I know some of you are doing the math. Like, wait, I've already lived, okay, 365, all right. Okay, I've lived 15,000 days already. Well, every day must count then. Every day is valuable. Every day is important. I don't want to waste a day being grouchy, grumpy, moody, irritable. We need to see our lives and leverage the gift of every day. That's why in Psalm 118, you know these verses, where Paul says, or not Paul, where the psalmist says that this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, I woke up this morning, this day was made by our creative God. God created this day for you and I. Zechariah 4:10, it says, for who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? I'll tell you who. Karate Kid. Karate Kid. Okay, let's go back to 1984. Some of you remember Karate Kid. What a great classic movie. Well, the storyline is that Daniel moves with his mother to L.A. and they move into this apartment complex. And over the process of time, Daniel gets bullied by some karate guys called the Cobras. And he gets beat up one day on the way home, and he stumbles into the apartment complex, and there's a caretaker. His name was Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi would be trimming bonsai trees, and secretly he was a quadruple belt in karate or whatever. And so he converses with Daniel, and he says, hey, I want to teach you some karate moves. Come over to the house. And so he's thinking, yeah, this guy doesn't know anything, but I'll go with him, hope he can teach me something. Goes over to the house, and you know the story where, if you've seen the movie, where Daniel's waiting to learn some karate moves. Mr. Miyagi says, go wash my car. I want to learn karate. I want to be able to defend myself against the Cobra guys. No, go wash the car. So he's washing the car. He's waxing on, waxing off. Little did he know that every day of waxing on and waxing off, this is the day of small things, but he despised the day of small things. He didn't realize he was in training. Those were defensive moves that come in handy later when he was in a competition against the Cobra guys. He despised the day of small things. There's a rabbi that had a student, and the student came to him one day and said, Rabbi, I want you to teach me. I want to learn the Torah. I want to learn the deeper things of God. And the rabbi said, well, son, have you eaten your lentils? Yes, Rabbi, I've eaten the lentils. I'm ready. I'm ready to learn, download. I'm ready to pick up everything that you have. He said, you've eaten your lentils? Yes. He said, well, you better wash your bowl then. Wash my bowl. I'm ready to learn some deeper things. So the point is that a lot of people want to do big and grandiose things. Like, let's go change the world. Let's go. And I love great missions projects, but how about just reaching across the fence and talking to somebody from a different culture and leading them to Christ before you want to go change the world? The scripture says you're faithful in few things, so you could be made ruler over many things. So you're maximizing the mundane. You're taking the ordinary, and you're saying, I'm going to see God in this. Now, not only do we minimize the moment or minimize the days that we live in someday or some months, we just forget. But not only do we do that, we also minimize ourselves. There may be someone in the room today, you've been hating on yourself. Like, I'm so stupid. I hate myself. And it's a serious deal when you get to that place. There may be someone that really, you don't know the greatness that's in you. You don't realize how powerful you are in God. And so you minimize yourself. Let me encourage you. Our first point today is that you are God's work of art. So let's dive in. Let's dive into Ephesians 2:10. Look what it says here. I love the way it reads. I'm going to just read the first sentence. It says, for we are God's masterpiece. Turn to somebody and say, you are God's work of art. Just tell them, you are God's work of art. The Greek word here where it says masterpiece is poemia, which means we get the word poetry from this word. You are God's poetry. You are God's poem. You're his song. You're his masterpiece. You're his creation. If you saw an artist painting on the street corner somewhere here in Lubbock and you walked by and he wasn't finished with his project and you just said, that's trash. That's awful. You wouldn't do that. That would be insulting. Well, when you minimize yourself and don't realize who you are, you don't have the right to say that to yourself even. You're owned by God. What does it say in 1 Corinthians? It won't go on the screen, but I was reading this week in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. It says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Everyone say, I'm not my own. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is so key. This is crucial for us to know who we are. There was an archaeology professor in a seminary school, and every year he would go to the Holy Land, he'd go to Israel, and he would go to the shops and explore, and he would buy something and take it back to his class to kind of show and tell. On one particular trip, and this is a true story, he said to his class, he said, I went into this pottery shop, and I saw this amazing vase, this pottery piece that had colors of pink and purple and fuchsia. It was just breathtaking. He said, I was mesmerized by it. He said, I walked over to look at it, and I was wanting to buy it. And I said, I want to buy this. And the shop owner said, it's not for sale. He said, well, I don't want to buy it. I'll pay top dollar for it. Nope, it's not for sale. And he just kept pushing to buy the vase. And he said, no, you're not going to buy it. He said, let me tell you the story, the backstory. He said, believe it or not, that beautiful piece that you see right now was once the most unmanageable piece of clay that I've ever worked with. He said, in spinning it on the wheel, he said, I tried oils, I tried solvents, I tried liquids, you know, to break down the properties of the clay, but it would not take shape. It was just hardened and stubborn, if you please. And so he said, out of frustration, I just chunked it on the floor in the corner of my shop. And I just said, I'll throw that away later. And after a day or two, he walked back into the shop and he saw that old, ugly, unmanageable piece of clay. And he said, I think I'm going to try that again. So he took it, put it on the wheel, and he poured some water on it, trying to soften it up. And there were hard edges and shards on it. And he said, I didn't realize that as I was spinning the hardened clay on the wheel, I didn't realize what was actually happening. He said, the clay started taking shape. And he said, I realized that, wait a minute, my hands are bleeding. It had cut his hands, and he had begun to bleed into that clay. It happened for several minutes. And he said, there was something in the properties of my blood that the oils and the solvents and the liquids didn't have. And he said, that clay took shape. And he said, yeah, beautiful. See all those colors? The reason why it's not for sale is that's my blood. And when I heard that story, I thought, it's not exactly, but it's like what's happened to us is that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. God sent his son 2,000 years ago to purchase us and to mold us. He's the potter. We are the clay. And he got his hands dirty, but not just his hands dirty. His hands got bloody in making us and forming us into his masterpiece. We are God's work of art. And that's what we're celebrating today. We're God's work of art. God is forming us. He is fashioning us after his image. A huge point that I wanted you to take away today is that the gospel, when you think of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, the return of Christ, why he came, why he's coming back, when you fixate upon the gospel and understand it, understand this good news, the gospel teaches us to maximize the mundane by seeing ourselves as God sees us. I think this is key. We need to see ourselves like God sees us. How does God see you? You think, I don't think God cares for me, or God is half ticked off, or God's waiting for me to check the do's and don'ts or do the rain dance, and maybe the angry gods will be pleased with me again. If that's your view of God, that's not the Scripture's view of God. So we look at, first of all, how does God view his son? How does the Father view the son? Well, we know in Matthew 3, when Jesus was at his baptismal, there was a voice that came from heaven, and the voice said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we get that. You know, we would think that, yeah, God would be pleased with his beloved son, but I'm just, who am I? But see, God didn't just say that once to Jesus and to the crowd that was listening. It also happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were there, there was another voice that came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I think there's something important. We need to sit up and take notice. If it's said twice, it must mean something that he either wants the crowd to know that this is his beloved son, that he's pleased in. And I think he wants Jesus to know that too. Well, here's where we come in. We need to know that God is pleased with us, because when we have faith in Jesus, it pleases God. I know without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I've used that scripture for years. Like, man, I've got to conjure up faith for a miracle and signs and wonders. And yeah, that's good. But really, specific faith in Jesus as the eternal Son of God who came to give his life for me. If I have faith in Jesus, then what's going to happen is that when God sees me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. Now, I'm not saying I'm Jesus. There's no way. I'm just saying there's a reflection. When Jesus hung from the cross, he took the blame for all my bad. Now I get the credit for all the good things he's done. This is the exchange. This is the transaction. And this is good news. This is good news. So God is pleased with you if your faith is in Jesus and he loves you. Paul even said, beloved, and that's King James, beloved, now we are the sons of God. We are the daughters and sons of God. God loves us. God loves you beyond your wildest dreams. Second point that I want to bring out today is that you're made of good stuff. I want to encourage someone here today. You are made of good stuff. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's masterpiece. Oh, and I love this. He has created us anew. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. This is amazing. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Now, you've got to get this in mind before and after. Before Christ, before we believed in Jesus. Now, just go with me. Before you was a believer in Jesus, you were dead in sin. We were dead in sin. We were yard trash. We were nothing. We were rotting corpses. We were slaves to Satan. We were owned by the prince and the power of the air. Before Christ, we didn't have a good self-image. Before Christ, we hated on ourselves and we had an improper view of others. We either were intimidated by people or overly impressed by people. And that's unhealthy. An unhealthy view of self causes us to be desperate. You know, we look for love in all the wrong places. People that have a low view of self end up opening themselves up to alternative lifestyles and things that are displeasing to God, and they get to the place like, why am I doing this? And then they excuse themselves by saying, well, I was just born that way. See, what we're talking about is it goes deep into who we really are before Christ. You know, looking for love in all the wrong places leads to singing songs like, you know, Kiki, do you love me? KB, do you love me? Rushon, do you love me? JT, do you love me? And I'm not trying to cast any shade on that artist. I'm just saying that's where humanity is right now. You know, insecure, low self-esteem, desperate for love and desperate for friendship. That's who we are before Christ. See, the proclivity to perpetuate dysfunctional behavior is inherent. It is. We get it honestly. Deep buried in the human genome is this capacity to do crazy and awful stuff. It's passed down from generation to generation. You trace it all the way back to Adam's sin in the garden. You know, that's why David said, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, he said, by nature, we are children of wrath and anger and disobedience. By nature, it's our nature. It's not just our second nature, it's our first nature before Christ. So we have this problem of perpetuating dysfunctional behavior, you know, if we're outside of Christ, that is passed on through our family tree. There's a field of study called epigenetics, and I was reading Time magazine not too long ago, and I stumbled on it. I thought, this is amazing stuff, because if you think of your DNA, it's hardware, and the epigenes is like software. And so our epigenes dictate to the DNA how we act, what we look like, and our disposition and our makeup, and this is passed on through the family tree. And so I guess I can say that my son Lemuel and my daughter Liesl have already received their inheritance. Thank you very much. You're welcome. I say you're welcome to Lemuel and Liesl. I remember the times that I would be so angry at my son Lemuel, like it just, I'd be upset. He needs discipline. And it's usually the time he was acting just like me. Just like me. It made me so mad. There was a time that, I think this happened a couple times. I may be embellishing a little bit, but let me just go with me. Sonia would say, Simeon, Liesl is acting just like you, so let's go give her a spanking. And so she gets it honestly. He gets it honestly. Matter of fact, Emory University did a study a few years ago called Transgenerational Epigenetic Inheritance. Transgenerational Epigenetic Inheritance. And in the study, they took ordinary field mice and they introduced a fruity smell to the mouse, and then they paired it with a mild electric shock to the foot. And they would do this repeatedly. They just kept doing it over and over again, and the fruity smell, the shock to the foot, and the mouse obviously was smart enough to know to pull its foot back every time it would smell the fruity smell. But then they stopped shocking the foot and just put the fruity smell. Well, the mouse memorized that fear. That mouse knew that the fruity smell equates with a shock to the foot. What's amazing about this is that 15 days later, they let the mice reproduce. And the next generation of mice, when introduced, when they would take the fruity smell to the mice, all the mice were afraid of the fruity smell with no shock to the foot. The second generation, this happened. The third generation, the fourth generation, all feared the fruity smell, had an irrational fear that had come from the great-great-great-grandpa mouse. This is crazy. That's why when they came out of Israel, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God said, I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generations. I mean, when you think of it, it's kind of discouraging. Anybody discouraged yet? See, the good news is that we just read that He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. When we become followers of Jesus, here's what I love about your mission statement. I went online and saw that it's changed lives. Changed lives, period. We believe, the Christian church around the world believes that Jesus, when we have faith in Jesus, it changes us. We believe in the power of the gospel and the transformative power of the gospel that really rearranges our lives. We believe that. Quote with me this verse. You know this. If any man be in Christ, come on somebody, you're missing a lot of good opportunities to say amen. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. But then it says, old things are passed away. Old things, old DNA, old family history, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is the hope of the gospel. You see, God's role in redemptive history is not just to repair some of our brokenness and to help us straggle along in life. No, He came to restore the original glory. Hebrews says it well in Hebrews 2. It says that God came to bring many sons to glory, many daughters to glory, to realign us with who He intended us to be from the beginning. Now, we're not perfect yet. But we're in the process of change. We're in the process of being made new. He is working. He's not, I've said it before, you've heard this, that, hey, be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. He's still working. Here's what the gospel does. So another huge point, a side point, is that the gospel teaches us to maximize the mundane by doing things like Jesus did. By doing things like Jesus did. This is so awesome to me. You know, the scripture says, as He is, so are we in the world. Jesus said, greater things than these shall you do. So basically, no, we're not in competition with Jesus, but the power of the Holy Spirit equipping us, just like Jesus, He was filled with the Holy Spirit and He went around doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil and sick in body. He just went around doing good. Jesus was good at the right things. He was good at helping people. And so being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we also are doing the same things that He did when He walked the earth. We're loving people. We're caring for people. So my third point that I want to bring to you this morning is that not only are we God's work of art, not only are we made of good stuff, check it out, y'all. God planned for you to do good things. God, His plan from the beginning, He intended on you doing great and awesome things for His kingdom cause. This is some good stuff because I think if we could tag into this, we can tap into what God has in store. We understand why He saves us. We understand what we're good at. We also begin to see what our resources are. So I'm thinking, why did God save me? Why did God save you? God is the consummate Savior. He saves, but he's also an investor. He doesn't just save. God is not just interested in you. He wants interest from you. God doesn't just save us so we can sit and look pretty on Sundays. Really the service begins when we leave. When we march out into the community and we change the world and we spread the good news. The work of God is happening inside of us, and so he saves us. He puts a deposit of his Holy Spirit in us so that we can bear fruit, so that we can bring forth fruit and lives can be touched. Let me ask you a question. What are you good at? What are you good at? I know there, in a crowd like this, a lot of people are good at a lot of stuff. Some of you are maybe excellent cooks. Think of how your cooking has blessed people. Serving meals. Maybe you're a teacher, educator, and those young minds, they're fresh and impressionable, and you're pouring into them, and you're good at that. I think that's awesome. Recognize what you're good at. Recognize what your gifts are. And say, God, I want to leverage that gift you've given me. I want to use it. See, some people are good in the wrong ways. Like, some people are only good at not being bad. That's religion, right? Like, I'm going to try to be Mr. Goody-Two-Shoes. I don't want to be bad. That's not the kind of good we're talking about. And another thing is that good works do not save us. Really, the reverse is true. Salvation produces good works. Us being saved and redeemed, and he deposits his Holy Spirit in our lives, it makes us fruitful. There's interest that comes from our lives. There's an effect. And we're just leveraging the gifts that he gives us for his glory, living every day to the glory of God. You guys tracking with this? Okay, so another thing is to consider your resources. Think of the resources we have. We have so much at our disposal. As Americans, we are privileged. We have, Facebook. We've got Instagram. We can reach around the world with technology. We have houses, cars. We have so much at our fingertips. But Jesus, think of it. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a Facebook account. Jesus didn't travel any further than about 50 miles from his birthplace. He wasn't a world traveler, but he was a world changer. And I do believe that as we walk hand in hand with our Savior, and as we're walking our Christian faith out, as we're leveraging our gifts, our callings, our resources to the glory of God, it will impact people so that many people will be saved. Because whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're doing it for his glory, but it's not for us. It's so that other people can come to know Jesus. I remember I was really good at something that really didn't benefit anyone. I remember when my son was 10 years old, someone in the church gave us a Super Mario Brother Nintendo 64 game. And this was back when, three-dimensional gaming systems were not, really not that popular. And I thought, this is awesome, because Pac-Man is one-dimensional, Atari or Space Invaders, that's way back in time. But here we have a three-dimensional thing that's like, I was mesmerized by it. Like, I've got to check this out. My son would have his controller, and he'd be jumping Mr. Mario through the boxes and getting the stars and trying to save the lady, and Bowser's breathing down his neck. And I said, well, I got to check this out. So I started learning how to do it. And then Lemuel would go to school. I'd go to church and work all day, and I'd come home, try to beat him home from school. And I'd learn, and I conquered, y'all, I conquered Nintendo 64 Super Mario Brother. I'm so proud to tell you that I killed Bowser. I caught every star. I saved the lady in distress. I was so good at it. But I couldn't tell anybody at the time. What's that? I mean, yes, our pastor's good at... No. I was good at something that didn't benefit anyone. God makes us good at things so that we can help others, so that it can be an encouragement to others, so they can change the world, bless the world. I want to wrap up. I've got one final point, and this is... I really want to emphasize this last point. I want it to hit home. And that is, don't let anyone minimize God's work in you. God's working in you. And I have to encourage you with this, because if we're not careful, we let this happen. We don't understand that God, who began a good work, will continue his work. That he's working now until the day Christ returns. He's going to keep working on us until Christ returns. Well, what happens, though, is that we're not looking at Philippians 1:6, and we're just going through life, and we let people speak negativity over us. And it's not that people even do this in a way that's overt, or maybe it's not audible, but there are some people that want to keep you pigeonholed in life. You know someone, it may be someone that just, they want you to just stay the same. They don't want to recognize God's greatness in you. And they're saying this, they're saying, how dare you exceed my expectation of you? And that's horrible. Don't be pigeonholed. Don't let anything or anyone minimize the power of God's work in you. There is no one just like you. You're special. I'm special. We're God's creative work. When the children of Israel left Egypt, went through the wilderness, and got to the precipice of where he had promised, this great land that flows with milk and honey and abundance, they wanted to spy out the land. Let's go check it out. They sent spies in. And you've read this. It's Numbers 13. They come back in verse 33 with this report that's not so good. And the report, you read it later, you can go home and check it out, Numbers 13:33, said, all right, we can't go into this land. We can't. God promised it, but we can't because there's giants there, and there's walled cities, and the giants think we're grasshoppers. The giants think we're nobodies. But look what they also said, and we see ourselves that way too. What happened was they allowed someone to minimize God's work in them. They allowed themselves to be pushed back, pushed down, and they weren't able to take the new territory for a while. There's someone right now on the brink of something amazing, and don't let that nattering nabob of negativism, whoever that might be, steal the thunder of God's power in your life and his work. 100 years later, after they had entered into the land, there were still some giants, and Israel was being bombarded with threats from this guy called Goliath. But this is more than a kid's nursery story. This is epic stuff. While that's happening, David, who had been marginalized, David, who had been pigeonholed even by his father and his elder brothers, is off doing the mundane. He's just tending sheep, feeding sheep, singing to sheep, defending the sheep from the wolves, bears, and the lions. Just doing his job. But David maximized that mundane. He did it to the glory of God. And when Samuel the prophet came to Jesse's house and said, someone in your family has got a call on their life, a kingly anointing. I want to anoint it. So Jesse paraded all of his sons, and Samuel said, no. There's one more. Let's go get David. David comes, and he's anointed king way before he even becomes king. A few months later, he's sent on an insignificant errand of cheese and bread. Talk about mundane, common, ordinary tasks. He's carrying cheese and bread. He's the caterer for his brothers, who are all hot stuff, fighting in the battle. He gets there, and Goliath is breathing out threatenings and cruelties against God's people, and Saul, the king, is scared to death. The whole Israeli troop scared to death. David's brother's scared. David steps up, a young man. He had been maximizing the mundane for a long time, and he steps up to his calling. He said, I'll fight that giant. I know you know the story, but we have to repeat it again because it's time for someone to step up to God's purpose for your life, God's plan for your life, the beauty of his work in your life. This has been a great day today. What a great audience. Both sessions have been great. Won't you stand with me? And no moving around. Just let's polish this sacred moment just for a second before we head out. In my devotion this week, didn't intend to even put this apart in the sermon. It wasn't even a part, but the Holy Spirit is asked me to share this with you. As you go today, the miracle of the loaves is one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. It happened twice. It happened in Matthew 14. It happened also in Matthew 15. And the reason it moves me deep is because I see myself in this story, and I think you can too. When he fed the 5,000, it was with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it was in Bethsaida. In chapter 15, he feeds the 4,000, which is in the Gentile area of the country, and the crowd was mostly Gentiles. The first crowd was mostly Jews, so he feeds the Jews, and then he's feeding the Gentiles, but that's another message altogether. But the beauty of this, of both stories, is that those thousands of people were fed with a little lunch. Just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then the next one, 7 loaves and 2 fish. And John's gospel says that the 5,000 that were fed by a little boy's lunch. And I imagine as his mom packed that lunch, she didn't realize what was going to happen in her son's life. And neither did he. Just an ordinary day, just going on a picnic, whatever. But his resource was going to be leveraged for the glory of God. And people's lives were going to be touched. Whatever you put in God's hands, and this is the take home, whatever, you just put your life in God's hands. Let's put where the church is in God's hands. I know there's epic stuff happening right now. God has a plan for this church. Let's just put it in His hands. Let's take it out of our hands. Put it, and as soon as it transfers to His hands, is when it multiplies, is when it spreads to the glory of God. Lubbock needs to hear about Jesus. Let's put this in God's hands. And you know what? There's no telling what God's going to do in Lubbock. And I'm praying for you. Sonia and I are praying for y'all. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.